Good morning. I'd like to ask, please, if you would turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And just for a little bit of introduction, the way I ended up coming to this message is we go to Florida now. Yeah, we're getting older and older, and the winters are tougher and tougher. So we visited a little assembly while we're in Florida called Fellowship Bible Chapel. It's about an hour's drive from where we are, but it's a nice hour because we get to hear a message on the way down, and we go to and have the Lord's Supper, hear another message. But this one Sunday, they had a missionary from Africa speaking. His name was is Sid Halsband. He's dual citizenship with Canada and the U.S., and he's home from Africa because he ended up with some serious illness which left him paralyzed, and he had to be in a wheelchair probably the rest of his life. But he mentioned that he had changed his Bible reading methods. He said how instead of reading a whole chapter at a time, or maybe the whole book of the whole Bible in a year, or go through one book at a time, he said he was enjoying reading small chunks, maybe even just one verse, and he would meditate on that, and he would think about it, and he would look up any references for that, and how much it meant to him. And all Bible reading is good, but when you do it this way, it seems to, thank you, brother, seems to be a deeper understanding. So I realized I had sort of neglected that type of reading. I had done it a little bit over the past years, but so I purposed in my heart that I would try to do some of that again. And so the Lord led me to this small book of Colossians, which, honestly, it's not my favorite book. I like narratives. I like stories. I like how the Lord led the Israelites through the desert, how the story of how the Lord was born. And I think we all like stories. In this book, there's the first two chapters are doctrine, and the last two are practical. And doctrine sometimes can be a little bit difficult. Sometimes maybe it's not as interesting as a narrative is. But I started this, and I sort of got stuck in chapter one for about a month. And it was a good stuck, but nevertheless, that's where I was. So I'd like to share some thoughts on this morning. But let's ask the Lord for help. Dear Father, Lord, we're thankful that you have preserved and provided us this survival manual. Helps us, Lord, in our daily walk, helps us to understand how to grow closer to you. So, Lord, bless this time as we look into your word. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So just for a little bit of background, Colossae was an ancient city in Asia Minor, the eastern, southern part of Asia, I guess. If you try to find it on the map, I don't think you'll be able to find it on any map because it was destroyed by the Turkish invasion in the 12th century. It was located a little bit east of Ephesus. And if you wanted to know where it was, well, it was in the area of modern-day Turkey. So Paul wrote this letter to this New Testament church when he was a prisoner in Rome. He probably never visited there. We don't know for sure. Different Bible commentators say that, yes, he probably did. Others say, no, he didn't. But he may never have visited there. However, when you think about it, when Paul went on his missionary journeys and headed all the way up through Europe into even all the way as far as Rome, he was sharing the good news, sharing the gospel. So apparently there were other churches that were like hive-offs from some of the churches like Ephesus and Galatia and Philippi and so forth. So here was this church in Colossae, and it probably was Epaphras who shared the good news with Colossae, and he told Paul about this church in Colossae. In fact, in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So most, the main focus of this whole book, and there's only four chapters, is the deity of Christ. Now, deity is a god, but in this case, it is the deity, the only living and true God ever. So there's much also in here about the preeminence of Christ. Pre means before. Eminence means a position of prominence or superiority. So the first two chapters are doctrinal. The last two are practical. And doctrine simply means teaching. It's the teaching of the word. And most people like practical, and they, in fact, I've heard some people say at Waterbury, well, why are we doing doctrine all the time? Let's have some more practical. And so we try to bring practical, but we've got to have doctrine as well. And I remember this example. When I was in high school many, many, many years ago, I like to work with my hands. So I chose the industrial arts program, and not too many young people were going to college back then because nobody had the money anyway. So I tried to do all these courses that were practical and you worked with your hands. And one of them was auto mechanics. So we had this auto shop, and I asked the teacher, listen, for our class project, could I bring my car in, take the motor out of it, and take it all apart, rebuild it, and then put it back. He said, that's a great idea. Well, it was a 53 Ford with a 57 Mercury motor in it, and I didn't tell him that I wanted to hone out the block and put oversized pistons and a 3/4 race cam in it, you know. But so he said, we can do that. That's a great idea. However, you have to agree to go through the book on the workings of an internal combustion engine before we ever touch a wrench. I said, okay, yeah, that's great, fine. So here we were in shop, and week after week, we're looking at this manual, and after a while, you start to get bored. And we wanted to get in and start taking that motor apart. But he made us go through all the basics and the understanding of the motor before we ever did anything. And then, of course, we did, and it was a great experience. Car didn't start when we finished, but eventually we got it started, and it was a very fast car. And so that's kind of how doctrine is. How can we share the good news with others if we don't know what we base it on? And that would be doctrine. That would be teaching. The definition of doctrine is a principle or position in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. In our case, it's the Bible. Basically, it's the teaching from God. And within the doctrine, I've come to realize that oftentimes if you take a section of Scripture, which is doctrine, you will find a number of various topics within that doctrine. For example, chapter 1, there's topical study. You could do a topical study on the word apostle or saints, or faith, love, hope, fruitfulness, the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Christ, prayer, the Christian's walk, light and darkness, redemption, and probably more. And that's only in the first 14 verses. So when you go through doctrinal messages, there are topical things that we need to understand as well. Doctrine is critically important to the Christian. I know that because Paul wrote to the Colossians, but he also wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God breathed these words into the hearts of men, and men wrote it down exactly as God wanted them to write. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? He says in the next verse, verse 17, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God breathed it. It's as if he's speaking directly to us. And this book was written, this letter was written to the Colossians. But this is for us, because God doesn't change. So what was written to them is also good for us. So I'd like to begin by reading the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Lord, I know, will bless the reading of his word. Every time it's read, we are blessed. He is blessed. So let's begin by looking at some of these verses. Excuse me. Verse 1, Paul, the very first word. That's a message right there, Paul. In fact, Brother Bob Upton at the National Workers' Conference gave three separate messages on Paul the prisoner. So there's a lot. So who was this guy, Paul? Well, he introduces himself as an apostle. Well, what is an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent from God with a message. But he was not one of the 12. Because there were 12 and Judas hung himself, so then there was 11. And then at Pentecost, they decided they needed another one to make up the 12. And I think it was Matthias who was chosen. And so there's those 12. They had apostolic power, extra power, special power. They were chosen by God. But who is Paul? Well, just hold your place here. And let's turn back just for a moment to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. So his name was Saul then. He was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christians. He was a devout Jew, a Pharisee. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, the new Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. It was around noontime, and the brightest time of day, and this light shines down, and it absolutely blinds him, and he falls to the ground. Verse 4, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Saul looks up from the ground and he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, that's what exactly Saul was doing. So a goad is a long, sharp stick, kind of like the old pointers they used in school, but a very sharp point. And when the farmer would be plowing the field with a team of oxen, after a while, the oxen would get tired and would slow down. The farmer wanted to get home for dinner, so he would take that goad and put it right against the rump of the ox, maybe both of them, and the oxen didn't like that so much, so they would kick backwards, and when they did, the point would go in a little bit deeper and hurt even more. This is what Saul was doing. He was kicking against the Lord Jesus because he was a devout Jew, and this was something new that was going to destroy his beloved Judaism. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do, Jesus said. So then, in verse 15, the Lord sends Ananias to go see Saul. He was Saul then, not yet Paul. And it says in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, Go see Saul, Ananias. Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Saul was a chosen vessel to bring the message, the gospel, the good news to the people and to the Gentiles. So yes, he was an apostle, and he was endowed with apostolic power as well. So now back to Colossians. So we get a little bit of an understanding about who Paul was. Yes, he was an apostle, a chosen vessel that was sent out with a message. Then it says, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Well, apparently Timothy was with Paul while he was in prison. Whether he was at house arrest, I'm not exactly sure, but he does say, this letter to the Colossians is from myself and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy apparently was with him. And then he gives the salutation. You know, a salutation in a business letter, it might say, from John Monroe to Smith Company. And so here he says, he already introduced himself, from him and Timothy. And who is it to? Well, it's to the saints and the faithful brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Colossae. Well, then that sort of brings to a question. What is a saint? A saint is simply a holy person. But, well, all right, what's a holy person? Holy, is the word means to be set apart. It means to be set apart to God from the world. So when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you automatically become a saint because you have begun what we call your walk with the Lord or your sanctification, where you will be set apart to God from the world, which means that your relationship with God grows stronger. Your relationship with the world, hopefully, decreases rather than increase. Now, I know some people are slow growers, and that sanctification takes a little bit longer. I'm one of those. But that's what a saint is, a separated person. And faithful brethren, believers in Christ. Saints called brethren at Colossae. Then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul wrote this greeting in just about every one of his letters. Grace and peace, grace and peace. There's got to be some strong significance to that. So Paul says grace to you, peace to you. Grace is unmerited favor, receiving something from God that we don't deserve, as opposed to mercy. Mercy Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Mercy is what we do deserve and not getting it. We deserve hell. Instead, we get grace. That's heaven, not getting what we deserve. Getting what we don't deserve as a gift from God. So he says grace, yes, but he also says peace. Well, they understood that very well because the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and that was their greeting. We hear that sometimes from Brother Brian, shalom, all the time. Peace. So what Paul was saying is, I wish you well. I wish you grace, and I wish you peace. Common Hebrew greeting. But understand that perfect peace only comes from God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. People say to you or say to me, have a good day. Well, how are you doing? I'm doing great. How are you doing? Well, sometimes they're not really doing great, but can you say grace and peace to them? They probably wouldn't understand that. But have a good day is just like a phrase. It doesn't really mean a whole lot, because how are you going to have a good day without the Lord? You can maybe have some fun or something, but grace and peace only come from God. It doesn't get any better than that. God's best with perfect peace, and he is the only one who can give us that. Unlike what the world has to offer, everything that the world has to offer, well, usually you have to pay for it. There really is not much that's worthwhile that is free. And sometimes even when we do pay good money for something that seems good to us, it doesn't satisfy. You go out to a restaurant, have a great meal. A couple hours later, you're hungry again. You go and buy a new car. You drive it for a while, and your wife takes it to Walmart, and there's dings all over it, you know. So after a while, that car is just, well, it doesn't satisfy anymore. So Paul encouraged them to have grace and peace. But as we drift into the world, and we all drift, we sometimes drift and then we come back, we drift and we come back, and we come back to the grace and the peace. And that's an increased relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. So then he says in verse 3, we give thanks to the Lord, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We, Paul and Timothy both, they were thanking the Lord after they heard about from Epaphras how this local church in Colossae was doing, how they loved each other, how they loved the Lord, how there was unity there, how their faith in Jesus was first, how they had the love for all the saints. And it wasn't just love of going out and playing basketball with them. This was agape love. This is the love that Jesus exhibited on the cross. Whatever you do to me, I'm still going to love you. We heard that phrase today. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Unconditional love. And that's what these Colossians had, this little church had for each other. They also had a hope. And that hope is not, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's a hope that's absolutely certain. It will happen. And what is that hope? Well, it's a reward for every saint, every believer. It's a promise, and God cannot lie. So when God promises something, if he promises a reward, we will get the reward. So here's what God promised in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what's coming, what he's talking about is something that is as a result of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, his resurrection. So what is it? Well, verse 4 tells us, to an inheritance. Inheritance is usually something very good, usually. Incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away. And not only that, it's reserved for us in heaven. Cannot be lost. doesn't fade away, will not rust, will not be gone. It's reserved for us in heaven. Who is this? Those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What a great reward that is. Verse 5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, at which you have heard already through the gospel. Faith, love, and hope. The greatest of these is love. Well, where did we learn this? The gospel, the truth. The gospel simply means good news. It was shared with each one of us at some point in time. It's the best news. There's not much good news these days. Virtually, there's no truth. God's word is absolute truth. He cannot lie. The gospel was bringing forth fruitfulness. Not only was it heard, not only was it learned, but they were spiritually applying these truths to each other in a loving way. And Epaphras told Paul about the spiritual condition of this little church at Colossae. They're loving the Spirit, not merely an emotion, but an outworking of the Holy Spirit. How they loved one another and all the saints, that agape love, and it seemed to be a great little church. But certainly, if you have a great little church or a great big church, it doesn't matter, trials will be coming. I mean, I know you've had trials here. I know at Waterbury we've had significant trials. I'm a testimony to that. But this was a good little church. So Paul and Timothy continued to pray for this little church. In verse 9, now, verses 9 through 14, I'm not big on alliterations. I've never done alliteration. Alliteration is when you have a topic and you have three or four different words to describe the topic. Each of those descriptive words starts with the same letter. But when I read this, it just popped right out. So this next section, 9 through 14, has the reason for Paul's prayer, the request, the result, and the reward. So first off, the reason, verse 9. Paul says, for this reason, well, wait a minute, for means because. So what we just talked about, how Paul and Timothy were praying for this church, that's the reason, for this reason, because, and we've heard about your great love for each other, and we're probably praying for your protection as well, because trials will come. For this reason, their spiritual growth, their agape love, they continually prayed and gave thanks. But now I'm going to add an additional request, that you be filled with godly knowledge of His will with wisdom and understanding. Well, how does that work? Biblical knowledge, biblical wisdom, and biblical understanding can only come from God. Consider these three words. In my opinion, I'll put them in the priority order in which they occur. First is understanding. So when you're reading something or you're talking to someone, you get an understanding in your mind that you know what it's all about. You can understand the workings of something or whatever it is. It's just that you understand what they're saying or what the book or you're reading. It's comprehension. Do you comprehend what's being said? That's understanding. When we read God's word carefully, meditatively, and we comprehend, then we know what God is saying and what He means. So then comes knowledge. Knowledge is the fact of knowing something. Know is contained right in that word, knowledge. Knowledge, knowledge. And it means to fully perceive something, to have full discernment. And when we have the understanding, it becomes knowledge and it gets stored in our mental database. So it's like we have a library of understanding that's right in our mind. In this case, in our hearts as well. We understand something, it becomes knowledge, and it's like an encyclopedia in our mind, stored in our mental database. All our collected thoughts stored right there. But now here comes the best, wisdom. Wisdom is the accumulated philosophical or scientific learning. In our case, it's the accumulated spiritual knowledge and understanding. So we have this stuff in our mental database, but now what do we do with it? Well, Solomon was a very wise man, and you read some of the words of Solomon, and you see he was very wise in some of the things that he did and how he led the people. So it's what we do with that knowledge that's collected, and it's applying the facts that we have collected in our mind. So we understand something, we think about it, and we store it there. We've comprehended it, and now it becomes knowledge. We know it. But yes, what do we do with that? Is it just a big dictionary there? No. We need to apply it. It allows us to make good, practical decisions and have practical actions. However, there are unbelievers who have a lot of knowledge, and they are very good people. They have the ability to make great, intelligent decisions that are beneficial for others, but it's based on their understanding and knowledge they have, that they have gained. For example, you may have a great doctor or a surgeon that fully understands what he's doing, wants to help others. But if he's an unbeliever, that certainly does not have any godly knowledge attached with it. It's just worldly knowledge, very good stuff. You want somebody like that to take care of you when you're going to a doctor, right? But what is critical for the believer? The spiritual understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. So how do we become filled with these three blessings? Well, Acts 2:42 says this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So the apostles' doctrine is teaching. It's the word of God. So how do we do that? We read our Bible. If you're not reading your Bible, you're being starved to death spiritually. It's the Word of God. And any church that claims to be a New Testament church, if they have one of those four components missing, they are not a New Testament church. Because that's what the early church did. They broke bread. They continued steadfastly in the teaching of the gospel. They had fellowship, and they had breaking of bread and prayer. Sorry. Those four. Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That's it. So finally, the results in verses 10 through 12. He says in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That word "that" can also mean "so that," or "because," or "therefore." So oftentimes, and you can go through Scripture and you can actually find spiritual prayers that you can connect with and say, "Lord, I would love to have you do this and that and this so that we can increase the spiritual knowledge of the saints." So when you see that, there would be a request and then the result of the prayer. That or so that. And what is he requesting? Well, a walk worthy of the Lord. A spiritual walk pleasing to him. Spiritual fruitfulness. What are you doing with the knowledge as Christians? Increased spiritual knowledge, which only comes from understanding and reading and taking in the Word of God. Strengthened for all patience with joy. Patience is not always pleasant because sometimes patience has some trials attached to it, but with joy. Joy only comes from God. Happiness depends upon happenings, But if we have joy, it's from God. And also, another result is becoming more thankful. So the last part is verses 12 through 14, talks about the reward. Giving thanks, in verse 12, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers. Here's the reward of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So we have, each one of us, a reward that's preserved in heaven for us that cannot be taken away, will not rust or fade away or be gone at all. And another reward is deliverance from darkness. In him, there is no darkness. And in God, in the devil, there is no light at all. So before we were saved, we were all hell-bound in darkness. Now we are heaven-bound in light. Let's focus on the light and not the dark. Another part of the reward is we are adopted into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. Now, adoption is not meant as, my wife and I have an adopted daughter. She's Korean. We love her as she's ours and loved as just as our two sons are, that are biological. But when we come into God's family, it's not like that type of adoption. It really means to be placed into the family of God. So it means son placing. So God places us into his family. It's an affirmative action by God. We are placed into the kingdom of God. And finally, the last reward he talks about is redemption. Well, what does redeem mean? Redeem means to buy back. God paid that penalty with the blood of his son. Jesus paid our penalty. He bought us back with his own blood. From the slave market of sin. That's where we were at. The ransom was paid. Our penalty was paid with the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. Forgiveness was given to us for all sin, past, present, and future. If it wasn't all sin, Jesus would have to come down and die on the cross again. When he said, "It is finished," he meant it. It is finished. It's over. My blood is enough to pay for every sin in the world. And all you need to do is to receive that free gift of salvation. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And God is satisfied. He was satisfied with what his son did. That's propitiation. And we get eternal life. Eternal life is everlasting. Can't be taken away. Can't fade away. It's eternal because God said it. It's guaranteed. Wow, we got the best, and Jesus, he took the worst for us. And all he wants from us is an improved relationship with him so that the world will grow dimmer and dimmer and more light will come as we work out our salvation and our sanctification. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have done. We know, Lord, that your son was obedient because you asked him, you told him to go, and he went. Lord, may we experience some of the grace, some of the mercy, some of the action that Jesus put forth, Lord, for us. May we emulate him, even in some small ways. So thank you, Lord, for preserving the word of God for us. We ask a blessing on our departure for the remainder of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.